Turn with me in your Bibles to Revelation in chapter 11. I'll read the opening verses here. And there was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, Rise and measure the temple of God, and the altar, and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple, leave out and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles. And the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. Now, in my youth, detective novels were very popular. Readers enjoyed the mystery and tried to work out the solution. All sorts of information in the book merged together to help the reader to solve the mystery. Now, there is a mystery in the progress of the gospel. And consequently, we do have to apply our minds with the enabling of God the Holy Spirit in order to understand spiritual things. We see here that the apostle receives a measuring reed, what we would call a ruler, in order that he might do some measurements. And he has to measure the temple of God. And basically what he is doing here is marking out the area, measuring the area of the true church of Christ. People who are really born again of the Spirit of God, who have repented of sin and trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. And just as the temple had an outer court, so John, who would understand these things as a believing Jew, one who had come to the Christian faith through following the Lord Jesus, he's told the court that is without the temple, outside the temple, was to be left out. Do not measure that. And we see here the difference between the true church, the spiritual church of the Lord Jesus Christ, made up of those who are born again, and those who merely make a profession of faith, but have never been truly born again. So they have a visible appearance of being Christians and the Christian church. But John is told, don't measure them. They are not truly the people of God. Only those who are in the temple of God are those who are truly the people of God. So this is a very serious business. There are those who think themselves to be believers, but in truth, they are not saved. I was like that myself as a young man. I was a member of the Church of England. I was what I call myself now, in those days, a DIY Christian. I thought it was all about me pleasing God, all about what I could do for God. When God the Holy Spirit worked in my heart and I was converted, I knew the difference. This is not a DIY business, that you or I can do what is necessary to save ourselves from our sins. This is something that has been done by Christ. When he lived that perfect life, died upon the cross, accursed under the wrath of God to pay the price of sin. And then as a gift, a pure gift without any payment, any works, God extends to we sinners in the gospel of his grace this overture of mercy, that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And there is being opened up to the Apostle John at this particular point the mystery of the progress of the gospel. Instead of decline, setbacks, and persecutions destroying the church, passages such as these in the book of Revelation are teaching the fact that God will overrule and that the spiritual work will go on and forward and be stronger. Let me give you a little example, a wonderful example. In Acts in chapter 16, we read how Paul and Silas were seized by the authorities. They were beaten. They were cast into prison. It looked a terrible setback for the gospel cause. But there in the prison, they sang praises to God. And you remember, there was a great earthquake. And the jailer of the prison was converted. So this looked bad. This looked really bad. Paul and Silas cast into prison. This looked a tremendous setback. But you see how God overruled. And the very man that was in charge of their captivity came to a profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and was wonderfully saved. So we need to understand that because of the merit of the Lord Jesus Christ and the power of God's Spirit, the things that are against us are overruled by God for the strengthening of the church and the progress of the church. So here in Revelation we have various predictions of this principle: truth triumphant despite decline all around. It's the kind of situation we find ourselves in today. We look at this nation, which had the name of a Christian nation, and we see that church going, particularly in the national church, the Church of England, is in decline. And many are not even bothering to go to a place of worship. We have this opposition to the truth, even by our rulers. And just for simple affirmations of the gospel, such as the fact that Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me," preachers have been arrested, as though they were guilty of religious hatred and so on, merely for affirming what the Lord Jesus Christ in his own day affirmed with respect to himself, that there is but one only mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, and that nobody is going to get to heaven except through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. To change that message is to seek to change the gospel, to seek to change the word of God. And faithful Christians and faithful preachers are not prepared to do that. Now, in Revelation chapter 9, in verse 13, as we saw, the Apostle John recorded the second woe, telling us that the sixth angel sounded, "And I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar which is before God, saying to the sixth angel which had the trumpet, loose the four angels which are bound in the river Euphrates. And the four angels were loosed which were prepared for an hour and a day and a month and a year for to slay the third part of men." This is not like the previous woe that had to do with false religion, making people religious, but leaving them without the peace that passes understanding, so that they were suffering torment in their souls. This is about them actually being put to death in their bodies. And we have seen something of the devastation that followed in previous sermons. Now we want to notice three important things in connection with what we have here. Between Revelation chapter 9 and verse 13 and Revelation chapter 11 verses 14 to 15, we find that they all come under the sixth trumpet. Verse 13 here in chapter 9. And the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel which had the trumpet, loose the four angels, and so on. This carries on into chapter 11 and right up to the 15th verse. At verse 14 we read, the second woe is past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly. And in verse 15, and the seventh angel sounded, and so on. So all of this section comes under the sixth trumpet, including this great army of 200,000 horsemen that brought not merely fear, but also violence and death. And we find that violence and death is going on in many countries at this present time in consequence of war, and also in our own country because of this terrorism. And we did see when we were looking at this sixth trumpet that historically speaking, the rise of Islam with enforced conversion to Islam or death, that was your choice. Do you want to become a Muslim or would you die? And this methodology continued for centuries as Islam spread east and west. But this sixth trumpet includes much more. We see that chapters 12 and 13 also come under the sixth trumpet. We can see that this is the case because this 1260-day testimony of the witnesses referred to in chapter 11 and verse 3 is a period that is referred to again and again, including chapters 12 and 13. Let me just give you some references in that connection. If you look at Revelation 12 and verse 6, this chapter is about the woman representing the true church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 12 and verse 6. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1260 days. This covers the same period. The church in the wilderness. The true church. Opposed by the world, the flesh, and the devil. We see that this is also the period of the persecuting beast of Revelation chapter 13. This particular beast is spoken of as continuing for 42 months. Look at verse 5. And there was given unto him a mouth, speaking great things and blasphemy, and power was given unto him to continue 42 months. Now the monthly period commonly reckoned among the Jews was a 30-day period. So those of you who are good at mathematics can see that if you multiply 42 by 30, you will end up with 1,260. Those of you who are not good at mathematics, when you get home, you'll have to get out your piece of paper and work that out. Prove it to yourself. 42 multiplied by 30 equal to 1,260. So this prevailing, persecuting enemy of the church also belongs in this period, which was the church in the wilderness. Now there is good warrant for the view that this period is a long period of time. Not merely 1260 days, but a long period of time. Now, why do I say that? Well, in Numbers chapter 14 and verse 34, concerning the judgment on the Israelites for murmuring after the report of the spies, God said, "After the number of the days in which he searched the land, even 40 days, each day for a year, shall ye bear your iniquities, even 40 years, and ye shall know my breach of promise." We were reading in our family worship this morning in Ezekiel in chapter 4 and verse 6. Now you know from your reading of Ezekiel and your reading of Revelation that a great deal in the book of Revelation is drawn from the teaching that we have in the book of Ezekiel. Much of the imagery is the same. Here in chapter 4 and verse 6, God says to his prophet, "And when thou hast accomplished them," that's the previous days referred to, "lie again on thy right side, and thou shalt bear the iniquity of the house of Judah 40 days. I have appointed thee each day for a year." So on this basis, commentators, although they might disagree in connection with the exact details, do see this period as a long period of time. And when we look at these chapters, Revelation 9, 11, 12, 13, the general picture that we get, which is the one that we need to keep in mind this morning, is that amidst terrible spiritual decline, warfare, the rise of the Antichrist opposed to the true church, there is a continuing faithful evangelical witness to the truth. Now we're applying this morning to the 11th century, a century which furnishes examples of spiritual decline, yet a continued witness to gospel truth, to be for our encouragement. We're not to be discouraged when we see spiritual decline. But we are to accept that God has embraced this in his overall purpose, that his true church will continue faithful, though the world, the flesh, and the devil is against it, and very often seems to be prevailing heavily against it. But God is faithful, and the truth continues. Now, the 11th century was a notable example of spiritual decline. Let me give you some of the detail here. First of all, it was a century of great calamity. There was what was known as the Great Schism in 1054. Now, our word schism comes from the Greek verb to split, when something is divided. So a schism is a separation And the word is particularly used in connection with division in the church over doctrine and practice and so on. Now, in the middle of the 11th century, there was such a schism. And the Pope of Rome in the West and the Patriarch of Constantinople in the East excommunicated one another. They both took the course of action of saying to one another that they were not real Christians at all. Now, the Pope was on the right side of the theological argument, as it happens in this particular case. Going back to the 5th century, that clause had been added to the Christian creeds that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and from the Son, showing that God the Father and God the Son are equal. These two persons of the Godhead, God the Holy Spirit being the third, equal in this matter of the proceeding of the Holy Spirit. Now, there's good biblical evidence for this in John 15:26, where the Savior himself says, "But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me." The Lord Jesus Christ saw these two things as corresponding. The proceeding from the Father, it is Christ himself who sends the Spirit from the Father. And the debate intensified because the Eastern Church objected to the Pope of Rome claiming to be the supreme bishop and vicar of Christ. So the Eastern Church was on the right side of this argument, that the Pope is not the head of the church on earth. Paul expressly affirms Christ's headship over the church, his total church, including the church on earth. In Ephesians 5:23, he says, "For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body." If anybody wants to point us to some earthly head of the church, we say no. Whether Pope, archbishops, or whoever it might be, Christ is the head of his church. The apostle expressly says that. And the apostle Peter clearly states that as to rule in the church, even the apostles were among the body of elders. So in 1 Peter 5, he writes, "The elders which are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed." So when that council of the church met in Jerusalem, the apostles were there, there were apostles present, but in connection with the proceedings, they were presbyters just as the others among the body of elders. Peter says of himself, "Who am also an elder." So here were two issues which had great effect on the church and continuing effect on the church over centuries. Now, in this 11th century, there was also a great controversy. It was known as the investiture controversy. We haven't time to go into this one in detail, but the background to this controversy was the interference of the civil authorities in the church. See, we're talking about the 11th century. here we are in the 21st century, 1,000 years later, but there is the same problem. The interference of the civil authorities in the church. Some in our government have reached the point where they want to tell us what we ought to believe about relationships between men and women and marriage and so on. They want to tell us what we should be teaching. Whereas we believe that the teaching of the church is to be based upon the Bible and that we are to follow what is here. So we need to understand, and this book of Revelation reinforces this fact, that things that have happened in the past keep on repeating in different shades, as it were, but the issues are the same. In that early century, kings appointed bishops and invested them with titles, possessions, a gold staff, and a gold ring. Now, Pope Gregory VII asserted the church's power to elect bishops and determine their sphere of service. And so there was again a great controversy. The 11th century was also the time of a great crusade, the first official crusade. Now, I use great here not in the sense of moral quality, but numerical participation. The crusades were viewed as God-honoring campaigns against the barbarities of the Saracens. And the idea was you could please God by going on a crusade, and that would make things better for you in the next world. It is reported that there was something like 250,000 persons involved in this first official crusade. And it is also reported that about 90% of the force that set out was lost along the way to disease and other factors. So there was a tremendous loss before they even got to Jerusalem in order to seek to recover it from the Saracens. The crusade was successful in that particular respect. Jerusalem was retaken. But the Saracens were shown no mercy by the victors, and a terrible slaughter took place. So you understand this first official crusade involving so many people was completely out of step with the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. The retaliatory spirit is in direct contradiction, is it not, of our Lord's express teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. Two sayings come to mind. Matthew 5:38. Ye have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you that ye resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Or Matthew 5:43. Ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. There's no way in which we can justify the crusades as being Christian and in line with the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ when they involved such terrible retaliatory spirit, whereby no mercy was shown to those who were overcome. So amidst the divisions, the secularism and so on, the spiritual essence of the gospel was being lost more and more. Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple, leave out and measure it not. You see the distinction. There is spiritual Christianity and there is unspiritual Christianity. Spiritual Christianity is of God and pleasing to God. But unspiritual Christianity is not. Now, amidst all of this that was taking place, that was so contrary to the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, there was a witness to the truth in the 11th century. Just what we read here in Revelation 11 and chapter 3, and I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. They will not be among the great and the mighty. They will not be such as are extolled by the men and women of this world. But they will continue in a faithful witness under the power of God the Holy Spirit, and they ultimately will prevail. One example of the prevailing of the witness to the truth in the 11th century is in the person of Anselm from 1033 to 1109. He was Archbishop of Canterbury from 1091. Now, he was Augustinian in his theology. Remember, we've already looked at Augustine. And we have seen how faithful he was to truth. We're not saying perfect, but how he went to the Bible to understand what is the gospel and what is pleasing to God. And here was a man who was following after this particular approach to the Bible. Not approaching the Bible as allegory and so on, but approaching the Bible as setting out in words that we can understand by the power of the Holy Spirit the person and work of Christ and the wonderful salvation that he had brought. Now, there are two major illustrations with respect to Anselm that have come down to us and are referred to. One has to do with his argument for the existence of God. He argued that from our idea of God, to the objective existence of God. Now, modern theologians would point out that you cannot really argue from abstract thought to real existence. We have an abstract thought about Martians, but we don't ever expect to meet them. We don't ever expect a flying saucer to come down and Martians come out. So we're not saying that we have to completely approve of Anselm's argument in order to appreciate that he was seeking to make a stand for the truth. But there is some biblical grounds for recognizing the signature of God in our own soul. That's something you and I, we cannot get away from. Whether a spiritual Christian or just a formal Christian or a secularist, atheist or whatever else, there is in our own souls a signature of God that testifies to the fact that God is and is a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. So in Acts 17:23, the Apostle Paul observed an altar among the pagans with this inscription, "To the unknown God." Now Paul responded to this by saying to his hearers, "Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you, God that made the world and all things therein." What is in your own heart and mind with respect to certain ideas about God, Paul claims to be able to give a definite content to that concerning the character and works of this really existing God. Well, Anselm sought to defend, we might say, the truth of God's existence. More important was what he had to say in a book which was entitled, "Why Did God Become Man?" And in this particular book, he systematically set out the biblical doctrine of the incarnation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and the purpose why he had come. John tells us, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." But what's the significance of this? That the eternal Son of God should come in the flesh among men. And you see, going to the heart of this particular matter, we see that that has to do with the Savior's intent to save sinners by the sacrifice of himself. A.A. Hodge, an American Presbyterian of the 19th century, very well known for his theological teaching and so on, says with respect to Anselm's statements here, his statement, "Why did God become man?" and his systematic answer to that, that it has formed the basis of the doctrines concerning salvation, I quote, "of all the creeds and classical theological literature of all the historical churches since his time." That what he wrote in this particular book was so influential as to place its stamp upon all of the subsequent debate and exposition with respect to these matters. He affirmed that the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior, came to satisfy the justice of God, which requires the punishment of sin in body and soul eternally. So Christ, the mediator, the one only mediator between God and men, is thus the only hope of salvation for we sinners. And that he, Christ, being truly man and perfectly righteous, offered himself to satisfy for the sins of others, and being truly God, was able to sustain the burden of God's wrath in order to obtain righteousness and eternal life for sinners such as we. Now I want to give you the biblical evidence that lies behind the arguments in this particular matter. Why did God become man? The eternal Son of God became man in order to save men and women, boys and girls. And that could only be accomplished by offering up to God a sacrifice of sufficient worth for the blotting out of sin and the reception of sinners. Here are relevant scriptures. in connection with Christ's mediatorial office, 1 Timothy 2:5. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. You can say amen to that, can you not? Certainly you can if you are a believer. Christ's incarnation, John 1:14, which I have already quoted. Christ's perfect righteousness, Hebrews 7:26. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. Not a spot or blemish in him. Christ's self-sacrifice, Titus 2:14, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Do you know that change in your life by virtue of the death of Christ? Christ suffering the pains of hell in body and soul, Acts 2:25. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Christ is God, able to sustain eternal punishment, eternal wrath. Galatians 3:13, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree. Same apostle who writes those words, the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. Christ satisfied the justice of God. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. Christ as the propitiation for sin, that which appeases wrath, Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. That Christ obtained righteousness and eternal life for all who call upon him, Romans 3:26. To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. See what you have to do. You have to believe. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. For Christ is our only hope of salvation. Acts 4:12. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. We can see that within the same century, there were spiritual ups and downs. And so it is within the same lifetime. It has been so in my lifetime. Thank the Lord that I was a young man when I was converted, round about the age of 18. How I praise the Lord for that I have spent my life as a Christian, by his grace, as a spiritual Christian. But what is important for believers is that in the ups and downs of life, or the ups and downs of nations, or the ups and downs of churches, we must maintain our spiritual up by a scriptural faith and practice. I remember a fellow student, one of his sayings was, when you would be saying goodbye on some occasion, keep close to Christ. We embrace not merely doctrines, the doctrines of Christ, but we embrace the person. We embrace Christ. Is he the Savior? Your first love this morning. More important than anyone else or anything else that you have in life. If it is so, you will do well. You will do.